Well, these are my notes. Unlike Don Theobald, who can write his sermon on his kneecaps, Mordecai of old, I don't know how far I'll get this morning. I don't know if Brother Roger will invoke the mercy rule and step on the platform before I'm done, but if he does, we'll disagree. It's been a great conference. It's been great to be part of the conference, and it's great to have some part in closing the conference with some hope and prayer that we will meet again, if not in this place, then in the other place that is chosen. Now, Roger said to clean up after yourselves, and I said to Carl, you must be kidding. If we're not coming back next year. Raining out there. I'm heading home. We had a lot of fun. Someone asked where was the poem "Little Emily was born" this past week, and where was the poem? Well, I went to Brother Payne, and he said take a hiatus. That's what I thought he said, but when I listened to the tape, it was take a hike. You think he's hard on me? I snuck over to the cafeteria, put my nose against the screen, and I said, please, sir, could I have a bowl of porridge? And he said, get lost. Not a lot of respect here. Well, my topic is when Christians disagree, and this topic, I remind you, has been assigned to me by the powers that be. The upper echelon, as Brother Hugh Clark reminded us. And why I, in particular, should be assigned such a topic is a mystery to myself. Why I should be considered the resident expert on such matters, the one who is perhaps the most meek and mild of all the pastors. I who eschew controversy, eschew, by the way, is found in the book of Job, who eschewed evil. I seek the smooth sailing of Lake Placid while others tack the stormy seas. I whose ministry has been unmarred, unscathed, and unsullied by the disturbances that have rolled over other cathedrals and wayside chapels. And even here, in this venerable oasis of spiritual revival, even here, while others, pastors, are being roasted over the campfires late into the evening, I sit in the front of my camp, my children and grandchildren gathered around, eating from my own vine and fig tree. Clearly a mismatched assignment if I ever saw one. And I believe carefully calculated to draw me into the turbulence that so many others have experienced at this camp. Well, dear brothers and sisters, Christians disagree. And the operative word there is Christian. We understand that a worldling should disagree. We understand that unbelievers should disagree. But that Christians, blood-bought believers, should disagree. It boggles our mind. It puzzles us. It makes us pray. It makes us wonder. And it makes us long for glory. There's another reason I'm not so certain that I should have been assigned this topic. Very simple reason. Because I'm not very good at controversy. I'm not very good when it comes to disagreement. When I get behind the pulpit desk, I feel safe. And that's not a good feeling either. But when I'm face to face with another Christian, and when we have a disagreement, I want to cave in. I want to be over the heartache very quickly. I thought about it. I thought for a long time that in the ministry I was good at disagreements. Well, I was good at disagreements, but only because I was disagreeable. I was not good at solving them, conflicts. And I remember as a boy growing up, and I had an Irish-Scottish mother. And I remember my mother had a Vesuvius-like temper, so that in the placid life of our home, there would suddenly be an explosion that would rock from end to end, and we would cower in every corner that we could find. And when I look back upon it now, I begin to think that perhaps that had some influence upon me, because I remind you, parents, that the way you handle your conflicts with yourselves, between spouses, will have a profound effect on the way your children handle their conflicts with their schoolmates and their as they grow up. Disagreement is difficult, and we all like to avoid it, I'm sure. I haven't handled it well. I look back upon my life, I see many situations that I wish were done differently, done over. But we only get opportunity sometimes once. I remember visiting in a home of one of my parishioners. It was just a pastoral visit. I had no idea that anything was wrong. We sat down. We had been friends and brothers in Christ for a long time. And he said to me, "Well, Pastor, the trouble with the church is you. You've got to go." And at times like that, my mind takes a funny twist, and a poignant Negro spiritual came to mind. I could sing it for you this morning, but I'll spare you. I was reminded of that Negro spiritual. It went, "Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more." And the sad part about the visit was the ultimatum was so swift that the last time I ever saw him was 2 weeks later, when he voted that I should depart from the church. That's the last time I ever saw him. It's the last time I ever talked to him. It's the last time we ever prayed together. And it hurts. And I'm sure that in some way he hurts. Well, we want to talk about disagreement this morning. Brother Payne and I and Hetty and my wife were sitting in the Chinese restaurant, Flim Flam City. I said, "You know, Brother Payne, I've got an introductory sentence here that'll knock the socks off these campers." And I said, "I want to lay it on you first, though, before I say it, just in case." And he disagreed. So you'll never know what it is. But you know, it is one of Satan's greatest accomplishments when he can get brethren to fighting, to destroying one another, to devouring, as the Apostle Paul says, one another. And I'm not sure what happens in heaven. I can't speak for heaven and the church triumphant, but I'm sure that heaven must be saddened. And we do know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and that our Lord's body suffers another stripe. Moreover, when the Christian disagrees, the world, to the degree that it shows any interest in these things, rejoices. Here is more proof that Christianity is not the answer. Look at those believers. Look at those saints. They cannot even get along with one another. And as one wag put it, Jesus bore three humiliations: his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his church. And that's why the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is full of all manner of warning against a disagreement, cautions us and brings exhortation with regard to those inevitable disagreements that will arise amongst people. And so the Apostle Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." And then Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of grace." And then again, "Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." And Romans 14 and 19, and these are randomly chosen, "Live in harmony with one another." In the Old Testament, we read there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. And among the seven things that Solomon pens for our edification, and the thing that God hates is this: a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. I wonder how seriously we as believers take scriptures of this nature as very important. I think of the words of Joseph to his factious and argumentative brothers should be written over the doorpost of our assemblies. "See to it," he said, "that you do not quarrel in the way." Now, I'm sure that this morning I speak for all of us when I say there is no one here today that has not been part of a disagreement between fellow Christians, whether directly or indirectly. And all of us can think of fellow believers with whom we once walked in sweet and glorious fellowship, who at this moment, in our time upon earth, our relationship is cordial at best, distant and non-existent at worst. And in this place of sweetness is tension, confusion, misunderstanding, accusation, counter-accusation, distrust and mistrust. Two fellow pilgrims journeying together to the celestial city now journey alone, apart, and strangers. No longer do we cheerfully bear one another's burdens, but rather added to our burden is the pain and the hot, searing pain of a fractured and broken relationship. Now I speak as one who has been there. I speak as one who is guilty. I speak as one who sometimes fears the judgment seat of God when I shall see how guilty I truly am. And I also speak, I'm sure, for many of you here this morning. Now, our topic raises all sorts of questions that we have all wrestled with when we began the Christian faith. We lived and worked, when we began the Christian faith, we are at least under the illusion, if nothing else, that Christians lived and worked and loved in harmonious and joyous oneness. That was my illusion anyway. I grew up in a Baptist church. I wonder where my head was for the first 16 years of my life. But I loved that Baptist church. I loved the minister. I loved everybody in the church, but I wasn't converted. But when I got converted and, of course, became part of the inner workings of the church, well, I saw that things did not always flow as I expected them to do so. 6 months into our pilgrimage, we are soon to be disabused, aren't we, of that illusion. We discover that Christians disagree, they disagree profoundly, and that we ourselves disagree with other Christians. And we've seen that here in this conference. We have seen that there are certain disagreements that arise from the word that has been spoken. And someone says, "Well, I believe this and I receive this." And the heaven and the sometimes haven that we had expected would have to wait until our full deliverance from this present evil age. Well, why do Christians disagree? What is the problem sometimes with our churches? Or better still, we might ask the question, when do Christians ever agree? Why are the disagreements often so bitter, so final, so terminal? Why is there so little real reconciliation, heartfelt? Why is there so little wholehearted forgiveness? Why is so little attention paid to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 20 concerning these matters? When a fault arises, go to your brother. And if you and your brother cannot settle it, then seek out some wise Christians, the elders of the congregation. And if they refuse to listen to the elders, then go to the congregation itself, that the matter might be settled. Why in nature is a broken arm, after mended, stronger, while in the Christian church, fractured relationships, if mended at all, are usually weaker and more tenuous? Why? Now the powers that be, the upper echelon, didn't ask me to address the question, over what do Christians disagree? Perhaps because the list is infinite and would take all eternity to sort out. Certainly, if we began to tabulate it, it is astonishing. Christians disagree over every conceivable and possible subject, ranging from the ridiculous to the sublime. Just take a look at your town. See how many different churches there are, denominations, independent chapels, assemblies, cathedrals, group meetings in homes, cell groups, prayer groups, holiness groups. Why, the very plethora of these assemblies are abounding. In my first pastorate, I was in a little village of 300, and it had three Baptist churches who looked upon each other with great suspicion. And when I went over one Sunday afternoon to hear the other Baptist pastor, he looked upon me with great suspicion. Three Baptist churches, 300 people. How many Baptists can a village take? Still remain sane. Christians disagree in the area of doctrine, liturgy, and practice. Why, we disagree on who God is, the nature of the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Does the Spirit of God still do miracles in our midst? Does the Spirit of God still heal? I don't know if Brother Joe is with us, but I said, if you stay and listen to me, I said, we'll have a 5-minute healing service before the service. I don't know, maybe he's gone. But you see, we disagree about those things. We disagree on the nature of salvation, on the subject of justification, sanctification, and glorification. We disagree on the nature of Scripture, the place of tradition and liturgy in the Church of God. We have assemblies that are pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. And if that were not enough, some further define themselves as pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib. And maybe there's an off-trib. Christians disagree over the place of the sacraments, or should we call them ordinances in the church? Do we baptize believers and their children, or believers only? Do we pour, sprinkle, or immerse? Is feet washing or foot washing an integral part of the Lord's Supper? Do we practice the Lord's Supper once a week, once a month, or once every 3 months, or not at all? Is the Lord's Supper simply a memorial, or does it bestow grace on the participants? There are those who won't join a church unless there is psalm singing and there must be no musical accompaniment, while others wouldn't darken a church door unless it has 76 trombones and a big parade. We disagree on the nature of man. Some are free willers, as we saw yesterday, and others believe in the bondage of the will. And if you're Don Theobald speaking, it's yes and no. If you leave this place, you say, after Don's finished, you say, well, maybe. Is he totally depraved? That is, man, partially injured. Don wasn't in the notes in the beginning. Man bipart, body and soul? Is he tripart, body, soul, and spirit? I have seen people go hairy over that. And when man dies, does his soul sleep until the resurrection, or does he go immediately to be with the Lord? Did Jesus die for every man, or the elect only? Christians disagree about heaven and hell, about the devil and the demons, about the saved and the unsaved, about pastors and their call, his work, his sermons, too long, too short, too meaty, not meaty enough, too fat, too slim. About his clothes, his tie, the nature of his office, plurality, singularity. We have problems about the Sabbath day, the nature of the covenants, the role of women in the church, the place of sexual homosexuals, the length of one's hair. Disagree over the nature of the office in the senses of episcopacy, presbytery, plurality, singular. Is it singular? As I said, we have problems concerning the Sabbath day, the nature of the covenants, the role of women. We have problems concerning all of these things. Should boys wear ears in their ring? Or should the rings wear... Should boys wear rings in their ears? Well, should they wear wigs? To eat or not to eat in the church? The King James, the NIV, or whether we paint the vestry pink polka dot or green algae? In a word, I can't think of a subject known to man that some Christian somewhere at some time or other has not written a book on, defended, argued, refuted, chastised, opposed, debated, or for sheer cussedness challenged some idea, thought, doctrine, practice, tradition, or liturgy. No wonder Solomon said of the making of books, there is no end in the reading of them, there is much weariness of the flesh. Now we have already, I'm sure, I have been depressing enough. The rain is out there, the clouds are out there, and I'm talking about disagreement. But I take to heart that I have found that 99 times out of 100, when a fellow Christian disagrees with me, he is simply wrong. Not only that, someday he shall be proved wrong, and I shall be vindicated. Not only that, I have found, believe it or not, that when a fellow Christian disagrees with me, they are not only wrong, but they are usually boorish, insensitive, pig-headed, tending to be ill-read, intellectually suspect. Why, there is sometimes even a question as to their walk with the Lord and whether sanity has ever been the hallmark of their existence. And should they continue in such folly, well, I no longer am held accountable for their sad end that will surely befall them. And so the proverb teaches, flog the mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Well, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding about that. But that's how we sometimes feel, isn't it? It's how we sometimes think. Why? I've had people phone me up and they've actually said to me, I don't believe so-and-so is a Christian because he plays his guitar too loud for my ears. Seriously? Wow. I said, you can't say that. You can't think that. There's nothing in that boy's life that would make you think that. He shows every evidence of being a child of God. Christians not only disagree, but in disagreeing, they can be downright disagreeable. And perhaps that's the lesson to be drawn from this, isn't it? I submit that there is no more dangerous man on the face of the earth than the man who thinks that he is right and that God is full square in his corner, come hell or high water. You're not in the church long before you discover that Christians can duke it out with the best of them. Why, they can get right down there in the dirt and the mud and the blood and the crud and scratch and claw like a banty rooster on the barnyard floor. And you would think that in the church of God, of all places, at the very least, the Marquis of Queensberry rules would at least be adhered to. But in my 20 years as a pastor, I have seen some strange behavior by professing believers concerning those who claim to be the followers of the Prince of Peace. Oh my, the kicking and the clawing and the scratching and the biting and the flaying and the fur flying and the dirt and the dust. Why, normally sane people suddenly go off the deep end and take to anonymous letter writing and hidden voice threatening phone calls. I can think of a church business meeting in which, thankfully not my own, it became so disruptive that the police had to be called in. I can think of a few of my own where I thought of calling the police in. I have seen behavior unspeakable. I have seen cattiness, unsubstantiated reports, hypocritical double dealing, downright cattiness, blackmail, that I honestly believe many worldlings would shun as beneath their code of ethics and their policy of fair play. I remember in my first pastorate, the treasurer came to me one evening and he said, Pastor Robinson, there is a giver in our church. And he has come to me and he has told me that from this moment on, all the monies that he gives to the church is going into his bank account until you're gone. And I said, what did you say to him? And I said, he said, I'll see Pastor Robinson right away. I said, that's blackmail. Did you tell him? That's blackmail. But neither he nor the blackmailer could see it. When Christians disagree, they can be the most disagreeable of all of God's creatures. But you say, Pastor, you haven't told us yet what your subject matter is all about, which is when Christians disagree. True, but if you bear with me, and you know that you always get two sermons from me for the price of one, you're going to see that it is not wrong for Christians to disagree. Nor does God consider it wrong for Christians to disagree. In fact, when Christians disagree, there is a profound opportunity, if we handle it biblically, to come from the disagreement with growth and understanding and deepened relationships and a greater sensitivity to the power and the work and the grace of God in our lives. It's wrong to be disagreeable, but it is not necessarily wrong to disagree. You see, if I can deal with another matter for a moment, it is a mistake to believe that the Bible ever teaches absolute agreement and unity in thought and action. I think that's where we make our first mistake. People come to Christianity, as I came as a boy, expecting to see an endless line of fellow clones, all looking alike, sounding alike, thinking alike, breathing in unison, goose-stepping to the same drummer, hop, 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 Hitler in the pulpit, haranguing an endless sea of robotic fanatics who all shout at the same time and click their heels in unison. And if you read God's nature book, you're immediately struck by the infinite variety of creatures, organic and inorganic. Why, I went through forest and I saw pachyderms. This week, pachyderms. No one believes me. They weren't pink. There they were. Three pachyderms, mom and dad, and little baby pachyderm. And here is a God who creates the duck-billed platypus and the aardvark and an ostrich. So He must delight in infinite variety of differences and permutations. So why should the church be any different? It is the cults. It's the David Koreshes of this world. It is the cult leaders that opt for sameness. And they dare not allow one little independent thought to creep into their congregation, one morsel of opposition, one disagreement of any kind. You can tell that you're involved in a cult when all the criticism and all gifts and all differences are submerged into homogenized blandness that simply says, repeat, repeat, repeat after me. In contrast, when you look at the openness of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Philippians 3:15 and 16, brothers, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only, he says, let us live up to what we have obtained. And I think that the Apostle Paul is simply saying there, well, if you have advanced beyond your brothers, if you think you got a thought that they don't have, well, think on it, meditate on it, cogitate on it. But remember, live up to what you already know. And as our brother mentioned yesterday, it's not that we don't know. It's the living up to what we know. Thinking differently, isn't that wonderful? My wife thinks differently than I do. Well, it can be wonderful. But in the church of God, I can actually have a thought of my own. I can read, I can meditate, I can study, I can learn, I can challenge, I can be challenged, and yet keep the bond of unity and love. I can be an aardvark, and you can be an ostrich. I can clap when you sing, we sing, and you can put your hands in your pockets if you want. I discovered something at our congregation about Baptists, though. I encouraged a little clapping around the fireplace, and I discovered they can't sing and clap at the same time. I can eat meat, and you can have a vegetarian pizza. Why, you can sing only psalms while the brother next to me is belting out Amazing Grace. Long live the difference. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We think we have to prop up the Lord's servants. We think we have to put him in an iron casing. The Lord is able to make him stand. To expect a church without a difference is to expect the impossible. In fact, at times differences have been God's way of saving His church from a swamp of indifference. I'm glad that the Apostle Peter, aren't you, or the Apostle Paul stood up to the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul wrote about it, "I said to Peter in front of them all." And that wasn't in pride. I'm sure he prayed about it. I'm sure he did it in all humility. The last thing he wanted to do was to embarrass the Apostle Peter. But oh, Paul saw Christianity slipping away from the church. And had Paul not done so, Christianity would have been reduced to an insignificant Jewish sect rather than the universal religion and faith that it has become. Differences are not all bad. We should learn to accept people with different ideas. We should learn to live with them and love them and learn from them. The problem in most churches is we don't handle differences biblically. But differences ought to be expected. And on occasion, differences can mean the difference between a healthy and an unhealthy church situation. But not all differences are helpful. For example, get this. I sometimes pass a church on a corner that reads in London, Well, it's on a corner, it's in London, and it reads. Soul winning. Fundamental. Premillennial. Post-trib. Mid-rapture. This is all on the outside. King James only, anti-charismatic, anti-pope, and then at the very bottom of the sign, all welcome. You bet. I'll be there next Sunday, front row and center. Well, when do differences become hurtful rather than helpful? When do differences actually harm rather than advance the cause and the kingdom of Christ for which we have a profound interest thanks to the grace of our God? For example, we are a small Baptist church. I mentioned, and I think now of a couple who recently visited our congregation. They were from another city. They were looking for a church home. And as I shook hands with them at the back, they said that they were reformed. But after the morning worship service, they told me that they would not be back because they were psalm singers and they were opposed to any musical instrumentation in the church. So now we have Reformed Baptist churches who are psalm singers, no musical instruments allowed, 1689 Confession of Faith, Sabbatarian or non-Sabbatarian, and at the bottom, all are welcome. When do differences then simply make us look like we're shuffling chairs on the deck of the Titanic? Well, the next question is, why do Christians differ? And I'll deal with this quickly. There are many reasons why Christians differ. This list is by no means exhaustive. And some of you may read a little booklet put out by B.B. Warfield, and it'll help you with some of the differences, the plan of salvation. In my ministry, I found it most helpful. I found it basic in some respects. But he talks about the different interpretations of the Christian faith and the wide spectrum. And in the order of decrees, Warfield says there are two great divisions, that being the supernatural and the natural. The naturalist who denies the supernatural falls outside the pale of Christianity. Although men like Bultmann, who are thoroughgoing naturalists, would still like to call themselves Christians, I'm sure. But historically speaking, Christianity falls within the camp of supernaturalism. We believe in a God. We believe in a God who created, a God who is separate from His creation, who exists apart from His creation. Now, within supernaturalism, he says you have three great divisions, such as natural supernaturalism, the sacerdotal, and the evangelical. Natural supernaturalism is at the far end of the spectrum from, say, Calvinism. And an example of natural supernaturalism was spoken of yesterday morning as Pelagianism, which taught basically that man could save himself, no help from God, thank you. Sacerdotalism, on the other hand, interposed a medium between God and the soul. That is, God gave a monopoly to the church to dispense grace to the sinner in the same way the King of England gave a monopoly to the Hudson Bay Company to dispense trinkets for furs. And in the sacerdotal system of salvation, well, it is not possible to be saved outside of the church, because it is the church that administers grace, and God administers grace through the church. Now, the third body of disagreement is the evangelical, which insists that the saving of a sinner is God's act directed directly upon the soul apart from any human intermediaries. Thus, within evangelical thought, we can identify evangelical naturalism, such as Wesleyan movement, which taught that man assists God in his salvation, and what Warfield called full-blown biblical supernaturalism, i.e. Calvinism, which insists that salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Here, then, is one of the great differences as to why believers disagree. It's a question of what is our ultimate authority. A man who regards the Bible as secondary to the church will arrive at a very different conclusion from the man who holds the Bible to be the supreme arbitrator in all matters of faith and practice. Well, another reason we see disagreement in the church is no church is totally pure. I'm convinced that some rift splits of sectarian activity is due to the fact that there is a tare and wheat problem. Now, we must be careful. It's tempting to question our opponent as unbelievers and assign them a place in hell. And I know that that's true. We must be careful about that. But we must also realize what the Apostle John says, that they went out from us because they were not of us. There can be no question that at times the church has been dealing with the devil in its midst. And then we may disagree because, contrary to our inflated opinion about ourselves, we know a lot less about a lot more than we ever thought we could possibly do. While, thank God, the light has dawned, there are still good-sized pockets of darkness, superstition, ignorance, fuzzy thinking that needs the light of the Word of God. How many believers do you know who want the whole truth, nothing but the truth, all the time? Are we lovers of the light? Not simply that shines upon others, but the pride and the prejudice when the light shines on our own hearts. How many of us really read? How many of us really think? How many of us really meditate and cogitate and examine and ponder? Or, having gained an elemental knowledge, a rough outline of the Reformed faith, we swim like a goldfish in our own little bowl and think that the world is our oyster. A little less jawing, perhaps. A little less writing. A little less preaching. Boy, that'd be great in Reformed circles. A little more thought would be go a long way to heal some of the rifts which so bedevil our movement. You and I don't know everything. We don't even know a tenth of what we ought to know. So let us learn, let us seek, let us ask, let us knock. Let us find out what the Bible truly says. Prejudice. Men disagree because of prejudice. Pastor Vallade, he's not prejudiced. Pastor Vallade has a barnyard. The barnyard has chickens and it has a duck. And in the barnyard there's a duck who thinks he's a chicken. He won't associate with any other ducks in the barnyard because he was raised and hatched by chickens. He was patterned from infancy. We call it imaging. It was his first impression that he was a chicken. And the impression has lasted in his duck's life. Now, you think about that for a few moments, because when I was there and I was watching the situation, Pastor Vallade has a daughter. And the duck sits on the daughter's lap. And the daughter talks to the duck. Imaging. I didn't mention that to Pastor Vallade. But what I'm trying to say is simply this. I sat in the cafeteria of a Christian Reformed school. My son was leaving home for the first time. We were surrounded by Pado Baptists. They were hammering my son right, left, and center, and I wanted to see how he'd do. And after it was almost all over, I just put in a question or two, a thought or word or two, and
One of the girls said, "Well, I never heard that before. Boy, that's something new." But she said, "I want you to know that I'm never, never, never going to be a Baptist." Well, here's a chicken and duck problem. She was imaged at birth. And we all have it. We have our traditions. We have our background. We have our experience. And we coddle it. And we save it. And we love it. And if someone comes along and challenges it, well, 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 duck feathers fly. And after all, we could think of all the times that we were so certain of what we believed that are now relics of the past. We are ashamed of them. I look at some of my sermons. I said, I couldn't have possibly believed that. I must have been another person. Would you believe that once I was a red hot, pistol hot Arminian? Oh, man had a free will, and I had decided for Jesus. And don't let anybody tell me any different. God had to humble me. He had to humble me big time. I can look over my ministry, recognize certain pet beliefs of mine, and pernicious and irritating beliefs, if you like, that caused woe and all manner of problem in the church of God. And like the proverb, I was filled with folly, and folly landed me in all sorts of hot water, but my heart raged against God. God, it's your fault. And God was saying, it's your fault. There are many, many other reasons why Christians disagree. Sin, and we can think of pride and haughtiness, and I know I have to move quickly or I'll have a disagreement with Roger here in a minute. Just give me a moment more. False reliance on creeds and traditions, the love of self and preeminence. Oh, Paul faced those who had love of self and preeminence, perverse love of controversy, and the attention, desire from others, unbelief linked to a stubbornness that is deep-rooted in our souls. Truly, agreement is precious, isn't it? It's a cause for deep rejoicing in the church of God. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. So what happens when Christians disagree? What happens when we find ourselves in a disagreement with fellow believers? Well, these are practical questions, and I'll just answer them and then close. For example, I'm a pastor, as I said, of a small Baptist Reformed work that has struggled longer than I think that I want it to struggle. A work in London that has seen more than its share of disagreements, and I might add the disagreeable, and that includes myself. London, by the way, is the Bible Belt of southwestern Ontario. It must have over 26 Baptist works in the community of 300,000 some odd souls. That's just Baptist works. One of the questions we at Westminster Baptist Chapel wrestle with again and again, why do we exist? What is the reason for our existence? Are the doctrines of grace worth the continuing struggle? Should the doctrines of grace distance us from the general run-of-the-mill evangelical? Could we not simply subsume ourselves under the heading of the evangelical banner? When do you disagree and separate? Why do you let down the barriers and join a common cause? Or would you allow charismatics to join your church and practice their charisma? Those are questions that we struggle with all the time, and it puzzles us, doesn't it? Frustrates our mission. I have kidded a brother. I said to the brother, "Listen, when you listen to me on Friday morning, I'll solve all your problems. I'll solve all your problems. You'll get the answer to these problems. I'm going to give you the answer now. Number one, I think that one of the big, big things we have to look at is, can we distinguish between what is important and what is not important? What is essential and what is secondary?" I suggested that to someone, and I thought it was very original until he said to me, "Well, what's essential to you may not be essential to me." And rats, I was so close and so far. Yet not to be outdone, I arrive at something like this. Surely what is essential is the gospel. And surely my salvation does not depend upon my psalm singing or the lack of it. But it does depend on the deity of Christ. What I'm saying is what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that sometimes you and I strain at the gnats while we're swallowing whole camels. Or as the world says, don't sweat the small stuff. I know it's not a foolproof standard, but before we separate, we ought to ask, are these truly Christian brothers? Is there this issue that we're discussing a secondary issue to the gospel, or is it primary? Can we live, love, work together despite our differences? We had a psalm singer in our church. He stuck with us. I admired him. We would sing Amazing Grace. Sweat would appear on his brow. We would sing the God of Abraham praise. His eyes bulged out and his jaws clenched. Would sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And he'd be on his knees, white knuckled, grabbing the bench, but not a note. He wouldn't budge, but he stuck with us. And we sang psalms with him. Well, when we disagree, my dear brothers and sisters, there's a certain view of conflict that I got to pass over very quickly. But I know that I've handled disagreement wrongly, because even in my home, and this is for mums and dads, and this is for you in your home, and even with my children, we have certain attitudes to conflicts that we bring with us from our childhood and what we learn and experience that are undesirable, they are less than biblical, and they are deeply disturbing. We often fail to see a conflict as a positive means of growth and collaboration between the brotherhood in the renewing of a church and in the handling of a problem through a biblical response that makes the church stronger instead of weaker. When conflicts come, we feel uncomfortable, so we run and hide, and I do everything to ignore a conflict. I cover it up, I avoid it, and in my house, my wife goes absolutely mad because the problem lays there, but I say, don't nag me, don't argue with me, don't bring up a conflict, and it's wrong. We should be solving them together. And sometimes when we are into a conflict and we're doing it wrongly, we're backed into a corner. And when we're backed into a corner, suddenly, as any rat backed into a corner, we suddenly spring out and we lash out all over the place. And everybody says, what happened to him? You see? I remember one day in a deacon's meeting when I was being pushed and pushed and pushed. And finally I stood up for myself. And one of the deacons said after, man, he said, I appreciate that. You last stood up for yourself. Well, you see, I'm handling conflict wrong, aren't I? Now, there's sometimes we have to take it on the chin and say, hey, that's part of it. But there are other times we say, brother, wait a minute. On the other hand, we see it is an inconvenience. We want to be in and out of it as possible, as quick as possible. Find the solution, find it fast, find it quick, fix it, and get on with the job. And so we have an easy fix, but the solution remains untenable. Others see conflict as morally neutral. Conflict is a conflict. There's no right, wrong, good, or bad. And so they avoid that moral evaluation. But that is to ignore what the Bible teaches about conflict. That in conflict there are times when there's need for repentance, rebuke, confession. There is need for confrontation and forgiveness. And then there are those who see conflict as a contest, winner takes it all. They look for disagreement, they refuse to overlook minor offenses, and once the dispute begins, why, the dad, he's going to win out no matter what. And once the dispute begins, he's always got to win out, or mama's always got to win out, or the deacon has always got to win out. And that's not how to handle conflict biblically. Well, how do we do it? Well, first of all, when you're involved in a conflict, whether it's in church or home, and I'll give you four quick lessons here, and then we'll have a little discussion, you must seek to glorify the living God. Whatever you do in a conflict, you must ask yourself, am I putting God's interest first, God's kingdom first, God's church first, God's glory first? When we say to seek to glorify God, we must say to ourselves, and this is something I haven't done well in conflict, am I trusting the living God? Am I leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to Him for wisdom? Am I going to Him for understanding? Am I relying on His grace? Am I trusting in His Word? Am I taking His precious promises and applying them to myself? And when you're in a conflict, you need to acknowledge God. Whether it's on the deacon's board or in your home, you need to draw attention away from self to God. You have to remind the folks that you are weak, that you do err, that you do fall, that all wisdom does not reside in you. But God is strong. God is holy. God is righteous. God never fails. And that God has an answer to the problem. Every problem in your home, every problem with your child, every problem in the church, God has an answer for it, if we're willing to look for it. It's amazing, isn't it? But the thing is, we don't search the Scriptures to seek the answer. We need to obey God. Everything that He says in His Word. The whole counsel of God. The second thing is we're involved in conflict is we need to listen. And that's one of the great failures I confess unto you. I want to talk. I want to give the answer. I want to solve the problem. And there's that little boy and that little girl, they come to you and they say, Mom, Dad, this is the problem. And they begin to talk and you give the answer because you got the advice and you're so smart and you're so wise. But all that little child wanted was you to understand them. And many a conflict in the church and in a home could be solved if someone would shut up and the other person who has the 2 ears and God only gave us one mouth would listen. And when the other person pauses, you don't ram it in, but you say to themselves, have you finished? Would you like me to respond to that? Or is there more that you would like to say? Because sometimes in conflict, all the person wants is to be understood. You might know it. You might have the answer. But oh, may God give us the grace to listen. Be quick to listen. Slow to anger. Well, Jesus said, examine yourself. Is there a log in your own eye? You're going to perform delicate eye surgery on your next door neighbor. You keep butting them with that log in your eye. There's the offense and it lies right there. And every time they see you, they know it's there. So you have to listen. You have to be rebuked. You have to say, okay, is the fault lie with me? And be willing to confess it. Let me just sum it up this way. We must be faithful. In conflict, we must be faithful. Do you know that in the Church of Jesus Christ, some of the conflicts that we face today have been in the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, and you think you're going to solve them? And I think I'm going to solve them? 2,000 years. If there were no such thing as Baptists, you'd still have 20 paedo-Baptist denominations. That's right. There are conflicts of the Church of God that have been there 2,000 years. And when you get in a conflict, and when that conflict has to do with the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, then you must not allow the devil to wear you down. You must not flee your post. You must give your heart and soul if you're drawn into a conflict. And you must do it agreeably. You must do it with all manner of love and Christian grace. But you must give yourself to the conflict as a warrior on behalf of the living God. Luther, dare not lay down. You remember in the Old Testament, Shamgar, when the Philistines attacked and every Israelite fled, we read in the Word of God that Shamgar laid hold of his sword and he smite the Philistine and he went on smiting the Philistine until it says in the Word of God, his hand clave to the sword of God, or the sword. And our hand cleaves to the sword, the Word of God. It goes on cleaving and goes on holding. For the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, and for the sake of His church, and for the sake of the next generation, and for the sake of our children, we must not run away sometimes from conflict. And that's why I had Roger read. What is the whole summation of what I've been saying? Just what's found in Micah. Act justly. And when you act justly, that means you act according to the principles of the Word of God. If a conflict arises in the Church of God, act justly. Roger was telling me this week, they were hoping to sell their building. And in the hoping of selling their church, they got exactly the price they were asking for. And it was given to them by Mormons. And so they got down their knees and they prayed God. This was a way out for them to build the church that they wanted. And as they prayed to God, they came to the biblical principle, don't give them any base for an operation. And they refused to sell. Now they eventually sold for less, and God blessed them for that. But we must act justly. And boy, I have been in situations where bullies have bullied the people of God, and others have backed away and not acted justly. And then he says, love mercy. Oh, my dear friends, we should love mercy. If you want to be like Jesus Christ, you should love mercy. If there's a little niggling offense and your brother comes to you and says you're sorry, you ought to be embracing him and say, thanks for coming to me. And if he says, will you forgive me? Brother, will I forgive you? I'll forgive you with all my heart. Why? Because we've been forgiven by a holy and gracious God all of our sins. And then finally, walk humbly with your God. The most important thing is your relationship with God. And if all your friends forsake you, and if every man turns against you, walk humbly with God. Because He's the greatest friend of all. He'll restore your soul. He'll come alongside you. He'll lift you up when you're down. He'll take away your depression. Walk humbly with your God. And there will be a lot less disputes in the church of God. Amen.
George Monaghan.
Yeah. Okay. I'd like to hear definition.
Oh. George's question is that I assume he feels that the Sovereign Grace movement, particularly Baptists, are hung up on the rock of the 5 points of Calvinism.
Now, 5 points of soteriology.
Yeah, okay. And soteriology and a failure to see the Lordship of Christ in other areas of church life and our practical everyday living. That's his question. Excuse me. Thankfully, he didn't direct it to me. I'm to answer that? Oh. Well, it's not my fault. I'm to blame? Well, no, it's not true at all. The simple answer is, of course, the Lordship of Christ changed every area of life, and we must give over to the Lord in every area of life. The difficulty is between George and myself would simply be that where he sees the Lordship of Christ as active and important, I would say that the Lordship of Christ should be viewed in a different manner. For instance, if we're going to talk about Presbyterianism, I would see in the scriptures that every local church is an entity unto itself, and the head of every local church is Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't see Presbyterianism in the scriptures, but that doesn't mean I'm denying the Lordship of Christ. That's where we have a difference. Now, how we solve that difference, the only answer the Scriptures give is to go back to the Scriptures again and again and seek the answer from the Word of God. But perhaps, as I said, there are differences in the church for 2,000 years and they'll remain differences. But that doesn't mean that the Sovereign Grace Fellowship would deny or not want to live under the totality of the Lordship of Christ in worship, in praise, in every activity of their church and life response. I don't know that, if that's a good answer, but if we're talking about psalm singing, No, but if we're talking about a regular principle of worship, the scriptures must regulate our worship. The only thing is, and here's the problem again, when we come to the New Testament, I see that there's permission to sing songs directly concerning Jesus Christ, not simply in type and shadow as found in the Psalms. But yes, absolutely, George. Lordship everywhere.
Okay, George. Yeah. For some reason or other, they state questions. It's simply a matter of the translation of Scripture, I mean. King James 16:11. That's it. I grow the love of my life and maybe no barrier with God. No, I've been told that's not it. But they know it, the pastors know it, I know it. I've never known any area of conflict to exist at all over this. Now, maybe they think so they can tell them what they're actually thinking, is that all right? But, and I think the majority of congregations support them in that. But surely I can disagree on their wholehearted acceptance of it and rejoice in the published scriptures. There's no carnal conflict there at all. Surely there's a tremendous difference. You.
Well, it was a good topic this morning, and I appreciate the fact that it landed in my lap, actually, because it is not a topic that will be solved here, and we'll probably disagree about what we should disagree about. I recognize that. The thing that puzzles Christians, puzzles my heart, and puzzles your heart, is... not that there's total agreement in everything, but when does the disagreement mean a separation from a brother so that we form another church, another denomination? For instance, in the King James Version, we have a church in London that advertises King James only and says that anyone that's teaching another version is false and teaching false doctrine, not to be trusted. And so you ask yourself...
I agree
with your objection for that. Yeah. So you ask yourself, is the King James something where we leave a church? Say, I'll not go to that church anymore because it doesn't... use the King James. Well, that's where I've tried. I made an attempt, perhaps weekly, to say that somehow we have to ask what is essential, what is. It's important, but it's not something that should break the fellowship of believers. Now, if you're talking about differences, there are other kinds of differences that arise in the congregation that don't have anything to do with doctrine or the way one worships. The differences that arise are purely carnal, self-interest, sin, human folly, misunderstanding. Those kind of differences are as puzzling as the first kind, and sometimes is unanswerable. But I think that we could have done a whole week on this for the simple reason that there are biblical principles as to how, when differences arise, we are to approach it as individual Christians and as a church. Jesus gives us a biblical principle in 18. James mentions a biblical principle in listening before we get angry, listening to what the other person says, and watch your anger. Those sorts of things, Christian love, justice, mercy, forgiveness, the glory of God. taking those things into account, looking at ourselves and say, well, in this conflict, who's number one here, God or myself? It's important I win at all costs.
Thank you. We'll agree with you.
Yeah. Study of the life of David. There's a point to that, but I'd want to draw a line somewhere. I remember in a church conflict when I was a boy in my own home church, a heresy arose in the church by one of the men. And of course, there was some discussion about it. And one man rose up and said, well, look, we got to love each other. Love is the key thing here, but there justice must take place. We must act in love, but we must never allow love to allow a heresy to escape into the congregation. And I think that's what it's in some instances. That's perhaps what happened to David with his son Absalom and his children. Yeah, the character of David is outstanding. It is Christ-like, even in all his fallenness. His dealings with others is an astonishing act of continued humility, a willingness to forgive, a willingness to overlook faults, and perhaps because it was his strength, and sometimes it was his weakness. That's true.
Bill, I have a question.
Yeah.
What? Yeah, I appreciate that. Both points. just quickly, the first point is, and it gets back to what George was saying, and George is right in a sense. When you talk about the Lordship of Christ, you have to be faithful to Christ before anyone else. And so if you see, and I just throw this as an example, you see premillennialism as faithfulness to Christ, then I guess you have to separate from the brethren and say, well, I got to be in a premillennial church. But what I'm suggesting, that the Lordship of Christ does not demand that everything is of a primary nature. There are secondary things whereby we can say, this is non-negotiable. And we're talking about the deity of Christ. But this we can perhaps live with. If most of the church sings hymns, well, my psalm-singing friend, he sang along with, not the hymns, but he worshipped with us and sang the psalms when we sang the psalms. He didn't see it as, I've got to go down the road and establish a psalm-singing Baptist church, you see. So I think that there are laws in the Word of God, and then there are laws. And Jesus said, you ought not to forget the tithe, but he said, you went and forgot what was even more important, the law of justice and mercy. And then I think your second point is absolutely correct, and I confess I haven't handled it well. When we're in a church situation, a conflict arises, and people say, well, this church situation is no longer satisfying to me, even though we're Christian brothers, and the love of the Lord is there. I want something a little different for my family. I want something a little different for myself. And they leave. We have a hard time with that. We think we've been betrayed, we've been undermined, they have been insensitive to the church, whereas it may simply be, as you said, that the Lord was calling them out to something else. They had served with us for a period of time, and the Lord is calling in others to serve with us in our situation and the way we do it.
Yeah. Not so much thinking of it within the church situation as such, but I remember many years ago that there was an article printed about it through Christian by W.G.T. Shedd, in which he argued the case for that it's preferable for Arminians and Calvinists to form their own churches, so to speak, and each serve the Lord with the life that they have and give time to a gracious attitude, rather than to be in one church and scrapping and fighting and trying to get the ascendancy.
Yeah.
So it's a larger picture, I was thinking, not so much a local church, but you know, when people say, when unbelievers come along and say, as they often do, of course, all denominations are a terrible thing, I say, well, not necessarily, because rather these things from a Presbyterian perspective, I can respect and go disagree, and the obvious thing maybe to do is to form churches or fellowship churches that would reflect his conviction. If I see things from a Baptist point of view, I'm willing to do that.
Yeah.
That's not necessarily that.
No. And obviously, we say, well, there's denominations. Why did God ever have denominations? But as a matter of fact, it's possibly the only way that the church can continue its witness and do it well in some respects.
Okay, I think we'll draw that to a conclusion.
Ted had a question.
Sorry, I think it's been covered.
Oh, okay.
Good. Well, I thank Brian for his paper. And again, this brings us to the last of our sessions. I think it would be good to stand and sing the doxology together.